Sunday school children have gone. Yep. All right. Good morning. Amen. There is a clear theme that is going across the Sundays that we've been listening to the messages, the life group lessons that we've been going through, the Daniel class, the advanced class, and this morning we were watching the video about the day of the Lord. Amen? Amen. So those of you in the Daniel class, quick pop quiz, we're living in what days right now? The last days. And when did the last days start? First coming of Jesus. Very good. Okay, so wow. So the last days started when Jesus first came. Last days has been going that long, right? The last days. So what are we doing in this time? So this morning, I'm going to be sharing on Psalms 112, but before we get to that, what I'm sharing on is called Being Unshaken or Unshakable in Times of Shaking. Thank you, Daniel. Being unshaken in times of shaking. Last week, Uncle Donald shared with us from Isaiah chapter 40, and the key that I got from there, well, there are lots of thoughts running through Isaiah chapter 40, but at the end of it all, when we understand and we know and we have a proper perspective of who God is, the greatness of God, the magnificence of God, the power of God, and we see that in creation. When I have a proper perspective of who God is, then the things that I'm dealing with right now actually pale into insignificance. And the problems that I sometimes make into big mountains are really not that big after all. When I have a proper perspective of God. Okay, so if this cooperates with me, being unshaken or being unshaken in times of shaking. Look with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended. The floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Why? For it was founded, say it with me, on the rock. Okay, for it was founded on the rock. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 6 as well because I like this version just as much. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on what? The rock. Okay. And the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it because it was founded on where? Oh, that was pretty underwhelming. Say it again. Founded on the? Thank you very much. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell and the ruin of that house was great. So scripture talks to us about a wise man and a foolish man. And Jesus is saying, I want you to be like the wise man that is building your house on the rock. Who is that rock? This isn't hard. Who is the rock? Okay. So it's easy to say these things, but it's a lot harder to do, isn't it? He who heard and did nothing is like equivalent to me sitting here in these Sunday services, attending all these classes, patting myself on the back that I made it to the classes. It's all really good. I heard all these things. I heard the word. I heard the Sunday message. But then I went home and then I did nothing about it. My life didn't change. Monday to Saturday was still the same for me. I didn't do anything about the word that I heard. So the warning there is, if I'm like that, I'm like a man who built the house without a foundation, and immediately, as soon as shaking comes, immediately my house is in danger of falling and the ruin of my house will be great, Scripture says. So this morning we're talking about times of shaking that happens. We're not talking about if it comes. We're talking about when it comes. Because times of shaking will come. What are we going to do when it comes? Will our house hold when shaking comes? This morning, God is challenging us. We've heard so many things. We've gone to that many classes. The classes are great, by the way. I'm not saying don't go to classes. We've gone to that many classes. But still, nothing changes. And then when things come along, you know, we read in our soap reading about Judges, and we talked about this, right? Things happen in our lives. And then we cry out to God, oh, God, save me. We make a promise to God. I promise, God, if you save me from this, I'll do this. Okay, I'm the only one who does that. Because our house is not founded on the rock. We built it on other things. We built it on our own abilities. We built it on other things that we put our trust and reliance and our dependency on, but we'll never say it. We would never say that, oh, I trust in myself, because that's not a cool thing to say. So we say, my trust is in Jesus. Is it really? Is it really? Okay. Moving on to Psalms 112. We're just going to read the last verse from Psalms 111, leading into Psalms 112, because there's it links together, okay? So the last verse of Psalms 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Amen. Moving into Psalms 112. Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And blessed is the man who delights greatly in his commandments, delights greatly in what God says in his word, delights greatly in it, and not just hears it, but does it. Amen? Continuing on, what are the rewards? Is number one, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. Number two, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Three, wealth and riches will be in his house. He doesn't even need to ask for it. It will automatically come, because that is a reward that comes with having the fear of the Lord. Because wisdom comes, and then with wisdom comes wealth and riches and blessings and all the things that we actually look for, we don't need to ask for, because it comes automatically with wisdom. And number four, his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. Continuing on, now it talks about a good man. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely this man, the righteous man, the one who fears the Lord, the one who delights greatly in his commandments, will never be shaken. This person, the person who fears the Lord, will never be shaken. Things may come into this person's life. Difficult circumstances, challenges, obstacles, hard times, a rough patch maybe. But this man, this person will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. So bad news may come, but he won't be afraid of it. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Just like Isaiah chapter 40. When I have a proper perspective of who God is and how great and how big he is, I don't need to be worried about these little things. I don't need to be worried about the fact that I lost my mobile phone, if you remember the last sharing. Or I left my keys at home, or I locked myself out of the house, all these things. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. His heart is established, not easily shaken, not easily moved. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. So how do we... So the key, the answer is already in the scripture that we read. Being unshaken or unshakable in times of shaking, because they will come, is... The answer is already there in Scripture. Psalms 112 tells us the key to being unshaken is, any guesses? Thank you, Uncle Lee, the fear of the Lord. So a person who fears the Lord is unshakable. Unshakable, immovable, because they are established. They are trusting always in the Lord. Amen. So we're spending a lot of time talking about foundation. I'm going to link these two together. So in these times of shaking, it is so important that we build our foundation on Jesus Christ. And I mean really, really, not just say it, not just attend the foundation class and then feel happy that we've built a foundation, right? I'm talking about really, really. Really, really, because when things come, we're not going to be having these classes all the time. We can't keep going to these classes and then not do anything about it. And then when things come along our way, oh, Jesus, help me. Jesus wants to help us, and he wants us to grow. He wants our foundation to be strong so that when things come, we are just like this person. And things will come. Amen? All right. So one of the things that I picked up from the foundation class by Kevin Connor. This is a really good one. It's really long, but it's really good. So a person's philosophy determines their beliefs. A person's belief then determines their attitude. A person's attitude determines their altitude. No, but determines their behavior. And a person's behavior determines their character. And then, ultimately, we're almost there. A person's character determines their destiny. So it all starts off, we like to talk about destiny, we like to talk about future, we like to talk about all the great things that's happening. The path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter, more into the perfect day. Yay! But we don't like to deal with the little things here. Our beliefs and our attitudes. What do we actually believe? You know, last week, Uncle Donald challenged us by saying, sometimes the way we pray is like we treat God like an idol. We treat him like he cannot see, like he can't do anything, he's got no hands. Like we pray, but we treat God, our attitude behind our prayer is like as if he's not going to answer us. That's a belief, and that's an attitude that we can have. We can be here in church, we can be praying, but we still don't believe. We still doubt, right? So this morning, God is challenging us. What is our foundation really built on? Do we really, really believe? Really? And what is our actual attitude towards God? So you can see here, the same old thinking gives the same old results, and it's just the cycle. So in order to get a different result, we need to change our thinking, right? Amen? It's not rocket science. This isn't meant to be hard. This is just a reminder of things that you already know. Amen? Amen. Okay. So just tying it in with the soap reading, this last month we've been going through 1 Samuel, and we're about to head into 2 Samuel. We're going to get a much more in-depth look into David's life. But I just want to spend some time looking into the life of Saul and looking into the life of David up to, you know, the end of 1 Samuel in line with our soap reading, and look at the difference between Saul and David, and look at where their foundation, look at how their foundation was in their lives. How do you know a person's foundation? Let me just backtrack a bit. So I asked this question, how do you know what a person's life is built on? You know it through what you see. And what can you see? Behaviors? Yeah. Character. You can see a person's behaviors and characters, and that indicates to you what's on the inside, because what is inside will inevitably come outside. Amen? Okay, so we're looking through scripture in 1 Samuel, looking at the life of Saul and David, and we see by their responses, their behaviors, we can see the attitudes that are inside. So by looking at that, this gives us an understanding of what their lives were built on, whether their foundation was on Jesus, whether their foundation was on God, or whether it was their dependency was on something else, and they built their life on something else. So we're going to look at these two, Saul and David, and the difference between the two. Now, it's very easy for us, I said this in my life group, it's very easy for us to read, you know, when we go through our soap reading and say, oh, but that was just the Israelites, you know, they were so stubborn and they were so stupid. And we can read, that's Saul, and shouldn't he have known better, and then David, la la la. And it's very easy to just read it on face value like that and never ever look deeper as to what God is saying to me. You know what? Those attitudes that they had, I'm prone to having those too. The thing that they did, maybe I didn't do that exact same thing, like offer a sacrifice and charge in and do this army thing there. Maybe I didn't do that exact thing, but there's a modern version of that in my life. So all these lessons, all of these stories here, every word here is for me. Every word here applies to me. And I need to look into my own life to see, is that something that I am guilty of that I need to repent of? Something that I need to change? What lesson can I learn here so that I don't make the same mistake? Amen? Okay, so in order to set this up, I'm going to go through... you're now looking at why I've got a picture of a bed here. Some of you wish you were in bed right now. I'm going to share with you an acronym. I've shared this, I might have shared this before. I know I definitely shared this in Malaysia. I'll tell you a quick story. I don't often remember the things that my boss tells me, but every now and then I do. And I was, one of my old bosses used to work in a mining company, and he has got so many years of experience. Like he, from like being underground, doing the actual drilling and the stuff right there, like the actual work, through to delivering and administering drug and alcohol tests and body recoveries and emergency response, everything in between. He's done all of it, knows everything. So he was telling me a story about in his previous place that he worked, how, you know, he worked himself up to a place of leadership, and he was one of the leaders on site. And he said, Grace, it was such a terrible place to work at because there were so many serious injuries. So we're not talking about I cut my finger and I put a Band-Aid on it. I'm talking about people chopped their fingers off and there were electrocutions and fatalities. I'm talking about really serious things. So he said, on site, it was so bad that the leadership team decided to come together and go away, outside of site, just away for a complete day to just sort ourselves out. So one of the things I do is I like to collect these sorts of stories because this is what I do. I work together with leadership and people in the workforce to create a culture on site, where a culture that... supports safe work, basically. So he was telling me, so I said, what did you do? What did you do in your away day? What did you talk about as leaders? And he said, we talked about how it was unacceptable to keep going as we're going. Because if we keep going the way we're going, we're not just going to kill one person. We're going to end up killing a lot of people because we're obviously doing something wrong here. It's not about having more procedures and more stuff. We're doing something essentially wrong. It must be our leadership style that is affecting the culture of the workplace. So they sat together in a room and they talked about the behaviors, the negative behaviors that were rife, and that they wanted to put an end to and that they wanted to stop. And they came up with three behaviors that happened all the time and were contributing to these accidents, these serious accidents. So I'm going to share with you what those three behaviors are. Again, this is the first one. So it's an acronym. It's BED. B, the first one, is blame. So blame is shifting the responsibility from myself to somebody else. She did that. He did that. If he didn't make me do this, then I wouldn't have done that. Okay, some of you parents here can relate already. When I was growing up, I always remember having these conversations with my mom and my dad. I'm not interested in what Susie or Sally, okay, not Sally, or Susie, what's another name that's not here? Susie or Tracy did. What did you do? But he punched me. Ji-young punched me. Ji-young stole my chocolate. What did you do? Not what did he do. What did you do? Blame. We blame other people. He punched me. He did this. If he didn't do that, I wouldn't be this way. I wouldn't have done that. He forced me. She did this. Blame. You know, this is blame. Okay, so blame. You can have a chat with Ji-young afterwards. Okay. E, excuses. Making excuses. If only I had more time. So excuses is basically coming up with a reason to justify my actions, to justify the way I am, to justify what I did. Excuses, coming up with excuses. But what could you have done? Excuses. Okay. And the last one is, maybe help me out here, Daniel. Thank you. Denial. Okay. Denial. I didn't do that. Nope. Not me. Wasn't me. That, it never happened. I never said that. I didn't say that. I didn't do that. Denial. Flat out denying that it even happened. Okay. So these were the three behaviors that they identified in their leadership and in that workplace that was rife. They noticed themselves that they had a tendency, whenever things go wrong, they would blame someone and then fire them. And not figure out that maybe there was a systemic problem. Blaming. They would make excuses for failure to do stuff, for failure to perform. They would deny, it's not my area of responsibility, it's nothing to do with me. Deny. Deny that there is even a problem. Deny that they did something. Denial. So these three things that they identified, and what happened was, as part of that leadership team away day, they decided that this acronym, blame, excuses, denial, BED, became something that they used. So any time after that, somebody said something, whatever it is, they'll say, you just went to bed, and they would hold themselves accountable for changing their behavior, basically. Now, I know this is a negative example. It'd be much more powerful if it was a positive one. But anyway, blame, excuses, denial. So as we look into the life of Saul and David, I want us to be thinking about the foundation that these men have built their lives on and whether you see any evidence of these behaviors, because these behaviors are detrimental, right? You can't stay in bed. If you're going to make progress, you got to get out of bed. Amen? Yep, amen. Okay, good. All right, so Saul is Israel's first king. I'm going to run through quite a few slides here this morning, and I don't want you to worry about taking so many notes. You can download these later. It's more about, I just wrote it up there so you have the detail, okay? So Saul is Israel's first king, and I'm just summarizing it all for you. We see that throughout his life, there were many instances where his behavior showed that he feared man instead of God, that he relied on man for approval, validation, instead of what God thought. He didn't care really what God thought. He only cared what the people thought of him. And there were many opportunities for him to seek God, but he did not. We also see times where he overcompensated his guilt by being religious, so making rash vows just to show that he's actually remorseful when he really wasn't. And eventually he became proud, and the judgment on him was that he rejected the word of the Lord. I'm not making this up. This is straight out of from the Bible. You rejected the word of the Lord. Okay, so we're just going to look at a few different chapters in First Samuel to look to unpack this. All right, so First Samuel chapter 13, some quick facts for you. Don't have to write this down. So Saul, he's just been appointed king. He's only been on seat for about 2 years. He decides to gather an army of about 3,000 men. It's around this time that the Philistines is the main concern here. All right? He decides to gather an army of 3,000 men to fight the Philistines. Jonathan, his son, is a brave man. He goes out himself, and he takes out a garrison. A garrison is like a strategic fort. If you got a garrison, it's like you've advanced your battle lines forward, really. So because of that, Israel is called to Gilgal. Yep. And so because of this, because Israel has now taken out one of their most strategic places, taken out a garrison, the Philistines now respond to this with aggression, and they bring out all their forces to come against Saul and the Israelites. Now, they outnumber the Israelites 12 to 1. Straight out from the scripture, 36,000 men versus 3,000 on the Israelite side. Now, Saul and the Israelites wait at Gilgal for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices. There are distinct roles between a king, what a king does and what he can do, and distinct role for the priest and what he does and what he can do. Now, it is not the job of a king to offer sacrifices. That is the priest's role. It's not a new thing. It's been like this for decades, up until the, right? So, okay. So the victory, this victory, we've taken out a garrison. Woohoo, Jonathan. Their victory is eclipsed by impending danger, and the Israelites realize that they are really outnumbered, 12 to 1. They know the odds are stacked against them. And if you read in that chapter, actually, it's very interesting about how the Philistines controlled how they manufactured weapons. So basically, the Israelites had nothing, no swords, no nothing. Or they were blunt swords, so not very useful, right? So Saul becomes impatient and offers the sacrifices instead himself. Okay, so that's the quick facts, 1 Samuel chapter 13. You can go back and read it again. Okay, so what was happening here? It says here in verse 6 and 7 and 8, right, that while they are waiting at Gilgal, the people were so afraid. They were trembling. They were shaken. They were shaken to the core because they knew they were outnumbered. Oh, the Philistines, they're going to smoke us out. We're all going to be dead men by morning, sort of thing. That's what they're thinking. That doesn't say in the Bible. I said that. Okay. So at this time, Saul has just come on seat. You know, it's his first thing, if you will. And on the face of it, you look at it, if you were a new king, what do you kind of want to do? You want to, any ideas? This is interactive now. If you were a new king, what would you want to do? Show off? You want to sort of cement your position and your authority as king. So you want to demonstrate to the people that I'm capable, I'm competent, I'm a good leader. So I got to be confident and I got to demonstrate some leadership here, right? Now, if you look at the facts and you look at, okay, on the face of it, the people are scared. What can I do to comfort the people, to bring them together, to make them feel that I'm a good king? Okay, they're waiting 7 days. Samuel's meant to show up, and he doesn't. So you read it and you go, he offered up the sacrifices. What's the big deal? He was being effective and efficient. And he was trying to do the right thing as a king. Now, on the face of it, it looks like that until you dig a little bit deeper. Why did Saul feel the need to offer the sacrifice himself? Why did he feel the need? Why was he compelled to do that? The people were starting to scatter. Oh, Saul, he can't. We're waiting around here. We're going to be outnumbered. Saul has no battle plan, strategy. Complaining, mumbling, murmuring. Might as well just go home. At least it's safer there. I can hide in my bunk or somewhere safe. Maybe I can hide in the pantry. And then Saul feels the need to offer the sacrifice himself. Okay, so what happens when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, comes to Saul and he confronts him about this? What was Saul's response? Any ideas? Maybe it might be helpful to open up 1 Samuel 13. What was his response? Think about B-E-D. What's B stand for? Thank you. E? D? Okay, so what was his response back to Samuel? Blame? Blame why? What did he do? What did he say? You were late. It was not my fault. You were late. You were late. Blame. Okay, next one. Another one. Excuses. Why excuses? The people. Okay, I like that. All right, so good. You didn't come on time. The people were scattered from me. If they didn't do this, if you weren't late, I wouldn't have done it. Blame and excuses. Okay, now this is all great looking at Saul, right? But it gets much harder when you have to look at our own lives and our own responses. Blame and excuses. Amen. Okay. Truth this morning? Truth. Okay. All right. Now let's look at another chapter. Two chapters later. Okay, so sorry, in between that, I was talking about overcompensating guilt. So in chapter 14, which is in between 13 and 15, yes, I can do a little bit of maths. 14 is in between 13 and 15, and in chapter 14, it talks about how Saul made a rash vow. No one is going to eat. Everybody is going to fast, including me. So to overcompensate for the guilt that he felt because he did what was wrong, and he knew that he did wrong. When he was confronted with it, he blamed, he made excuses, but ultimately he knew that he was wrong and he should not have offered those sacrifices because it was not his role to do so. It was against God's command, yeah? So then he does this thing, we're gonna fast, no one's gonna eat. And sometimes we do that. When we're guilty, we overcompensate our guilt and our sin by doing things in a display of showing that I'm actually okay. This sounds a bit abstract at the moment, but what that translates to is I will make sure I commit more to do this. I will. So we do all these outward displays of religiousness. We might pray longer prayers. We might do more things for God just to show that we're okay, and this overcompensates for the guilt. God is not interested in those things that we do. He's more interested in about our repentance and our change. Amen? Okay, so now we're going to go into 15. So 15 is after 14, and you can see that if we do not change, if we do not repent, things get worse. It's not like it magically sorts itself out. It's not as if it gets any better. It just gets worse. All right? Remember, so our philosophy determines our beliefs. Beliefs determine our attitudes. Attitudes determine our behaviors. Behaviors determine character. Character determines our destiny. So we're going to see very quickly how this unravels. 1 Samuel chapter 15. So now Samuel relays some very specific instructions to Saul. Saul, when you see the Amalekites, wipe them out. Just wipe them all out. God has given this instruction to you because the Amalekites are wicked. I remember what they did to the Israelites when they were passing through, when they came out of Egypt. And for this, I want you to judge them. I want to put my judgment on this people through you. So I want you to wipe them out. Utterly destroy is the phrase used in the Bible. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. So now this time, between chapter 13 and 15, Saul has gotten together, lessons learned, a much bigger army. So now he's feeling really good about himself. I've got 210,000 soldiers with me, and we are going to go to battle. So this time, the Israelites were successful. But instead of following the instructions, he kept King Agag alive. Now, what about utterly destroy? Do you not understand, Saul? Utterly destroy means utterly destroy. There's no two ways about it. Utterly destroy. But he keeps King Agag, no doubt, as a trophy to parade around. Oh, I got the king. I'm so great. I'm amazing king. I'm really good leader. You should follow me. I'm just reading all between the lines here. I don't know when you get this when you read the Bible. And the best of the sheep, anything deemed good, was kept. Now, gloating in his victory, the most amazing thing that I found was in verse 12. Samuel comes to see Saul, and he hears that the first thing Saul does is he goes to what? Set up a monument for himself, because he's so great. Right, none of us would ever do that. We would never set up monuments for ourselves. We're all humble. But so we look at this and we go, Saul is such a prideful guy. How prideful can you get, right? But that happens to me. I can get easily prideful when things go right and things go my way. I get a pat on the back. And I look for other people's validation of me. I look for other people's approval. I fear man more than I fear God. Can you see this happening here? Okay. All right. So, pride crept in. Okay, so Samuel comes to see Saul, and what was Saul's response? Okay, verse 13. I actually put it down for you this time. Okay. I have kept the commandment of the Lord. Couple of verses later, the people, they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And then he talks a little bit more with Samuel. And then he still insists, after being confronted by Samuel, he still insists, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. What are you talking about? I have. And then he ends off with, but the people, they took the plunder. Okay, so what are these? Number one, what's the first one here? I have kept the commandment of the Lord. B, E, or D? Okay, good. Very good, Daniel. Denial. I have kept it. What are you talking about? I did. I didn't do anything wrong. Okay, next one. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. What is that? Blame. Thank you very much. Blame. The people. They did it. It wasn't me. They did it. You should talk to them, Samuel. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Again, it's a repeat. Thank you. And the last one. The people took the plunder. Thank you very much. Okay, good. All right, so we're quite clear here. Can you see how his responses here show the attitude that is in his heart? So he sincerely, his belief and his attitude was, I have done nothing wrong here. Can you see that in his response? I've done nothing wrong. What are you talking about, Samuel? Why don't you talk to the people? Give them a talking to. Why don't you ground them? They need grounding. They're the ones who did this stuff. I was just my amazing self. That doesn't happen. Okay, so Samuel speaks to Saul, and he says, remember when you were little in your own eyes? When I came to you and I anointed you king, you said to me, that's not in here, by the way, you said to me, I'm just of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm just of this. You were humble. And then, but God still chose you to anoint you king over Israel. But now, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice? God delights in our obedience. Our behold to obey is better than sacrifice. This is a well-quoted scripture. Behold to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Your rebellion, the way God sees the way that you did this and your actions, he sees this as the abomination of the sin of witchcraft. And your stubbornness, your refusal to acknowledge the truth, which is you did wrong. I did wrong. My refusal to accept the truth, I cannot walk with God if I don't agree with him. We just said that. Amos 3:3, walk and agree with God. I cannot walk with God if I don't come to agreement with him that I'm the one that's wrong. And my stubbornness, my refusal to change, my refusal to move, my refusal to humble myself, God sees it as iniquity and as idolatry. Why idolatry? Because I clearly do not fear the Lord. I clearly fear other things. I have clearly put myself in place of God because I have judged and I have said to myself that I'm okay. Amen? Okay. And the final thing, the final one here, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Wait, when did Saul ever say, I reject the word of the Lord? How do we know that he rejected the word of the Lord? Through his, thank you, his actions. His actions clearly show that God's word didn't mean anything to him. And Samuel says to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is serious. It's a serious thing when God says, I reject you or I'm giving up on you. You know what? You wanted your own way. You can have your own way. That is scary. Amen. So we don't want to get to that point, do we? Right? Okay, now fast forwarding to chapter 28, and it's now come to the point where it's kind of too late, because even after 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15, he kind of said, oh, I repent, I'll change, I'll do this, but he didn't really mean it. So so chapter 28, some quick facts. Samuel has passed away now, and Saul is approaching another battle with the Philistines. And it's at this point now that he decides maybe it's a good idea to seek God, right? But by this time, he's got no one to talk to because Samuel's not around anymore. So he brings up the seers, and then Samuel's spirit comes up and all that kind of stuff. But at this point, God has already removed his spirit because he's had a troubling spirit that's been on him for some time now. David's now in the picture, and Saul knew that God's spirit was removed from him, but because he was stubborn and didn't change and didn't repent, it was too late. His destiny was sealed in a way. Okay, so, all right, that was quick. Okay, so we don't want to get to this point where we're like Saul. Saul's whole life and his foundation was built on his need for approval and validation, but he sought it from the wrong place. He sought it from his people. He sought it from Samuel, the prophet, even. He looked to man for his approval and his validation and his identity. When we come to the place that my identity is in God, and not just say it and not just put it on a poster, but truly, truly, I only care about what God thinks and I care about what God cares about, then that's when we can come to the destiny that God has always wanted for us. Saul never reached the destiny that he could have had because of these very serious character flaws, and it all stems down to his belief, his actual belief, and his attitude. And that's what it comes down to. Okay, now looking at David, switching gears now, looking at David, David's not a perfect person either, right? And we're just going to look at the scriptures in 1 Samuel that talks about David. We're not going to go into 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel's this month, so reading. And we're going to look at David. Why was David different? What about him was different to Saul? He was the second king. Scripture says in chapter 16, verse 7, that the Lord looks at the heart. God looks at our heart. Now, I've heard this used in many ways, this saying, God knows my heart, God knows me, God looks at my heart, and all that kind of stuff. And I've heard it abused in a way, so I want to bring some balance this morning. Okay, so there's three kinds of people, those who can count and those who can't. Okay, no. So there's a group of people here who I have heard used, who have used this saying, God knows my heart. And it's been used as a saying to, as an excuse for inaction. Because God knows, I have such a wonderful time with the Lord in my house, in my room, seeking the Lord and having a wonderful time with Him. And that becomes used as an excuse to do nothing. To just, because God knows my heart. He knows that I really want to be with you. I really want to do these great things. But, you know, God knows where I'm at and God knows my heart. And that becomes an excuse for no action and no change. There's another group of people who are so busy doing things that we forget about the heart. And that we're just busy doing. If I do more things for God, then it's going to be good. And we forget that God looks at our heart. All right? And there's another group of people here. You got it all sorted. Okay. So three groups of people. Those who can count and those who can't. Okay. So the Lord looks at the heart. So in this context here, though, God is saying to Samuel, Samuel is looking at all these people and he's looking at the outward stuff. He's looking at their appearance, because somehow that's really important to be a king, because maybe they're going to make postage stamps and the king needs to look good. I don't really know why you need to look good to be a king. Nothing to do with how well you can rule. But he's looking at the outward stuff. And God says to Samuel, I look at the heart. I look at what's on the inside. Now, so I'm just going to go back to those three groups of people, right? So we've got a group of people here. God, I just want to say, God is interested in our being and our doing. So let me just say that. God is interested in our being and our doing. So being is, what are you being right now? Mary chose to be with Jesus. John laid his heart on Jesus, laid his head on Jesus' heart. John laid his head on Jesus' heart. He was focused on being with Jesus. And Mary got the commendation from Jesus because she chose the better part. Now, the being is not just so that we can feel happy that we're with Jesus and that's it. The being leads to the doing. So there's nothing wrong with doing, right? There was nothing wrong with anything that Martha was doing, but because it was her focus, Jesus said Mary chose the better part. So our being leads to our doing. So it's just like saying faith and works. Faith leads to actions. You can't have actions without faith. You can, but it's going to be dead works. So our actions need to have faith, and our faith leads us to do something, leads us to action. So this morning, I just want to have some balance here. God looks at the heart. But out of the heart will come things for us to do. Amen? All right, okay, so the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, so why was David different from Saul? Because he always sought the Lord first. We're going to see some examples of this. And because of his heart for the Lord, he cared for the things that God cared about. He said, God, I'm going to build you a temple. God, you can, this isn't in 1 Samuel, this is in 2, but, you know, I want you to have a place that your presence and your glory can live and abide with us. He cared about the things that God cared about. Not about making himself look good. Not about trying to cement his leadership and his authority. He wasn't into that. He didn't care what others thought of him. He was quick to repent and he was humble. Amen. Okay. So, some quick facts. Chapter 17. We all know this chapter, a very well-known chapter. The Philistines are taunting the Israelites, and Goliath is the Philistines' giant and weapon of mass destruction. He is standing up there, and he is taunting the Israelites, saying all sorts of terrible things. And the people, it says in verse 11 and 24 of chapter 17, that they were greatly afraid. They were shaken. This terrible weapon of mass destruction is coming to destroy us. This was a legitimate and a valid concern for them to be shaken. Circumstances can come in our lives that cause us to be shaken when we look at the circumstances alone and we don't see what's behind it. Immediately, as soon as David understood the situation, he immediately said, Goliath needs to be taken down. Not because this is an opportunity to show off my shepherd skills. No, he needs to be taken down because, what was his response? Who is this guy? Is there not a cause? He is defying the armies of the living God. He must go. So it's not, he's not looking at himself for his abilities or his competence or anything. He's looking at the need. He's looking at the spirit that is behind Goliath, the Antichrist spirit, and saying he must go because he is defying the armies of the living God. So what does he do when he says to Goliath, I'm coming to you in my amazing shepherd strength and my know-how to how to take things. No, he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Can you see? Is there anywhere of me in there? Nothing. It's all about what you have done to the God that I serve, and I'm caring about his reputation, whom you are dragging through the mud. So this day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Not because I'm amazing, but because God wants to take you down too. He is going to deliver you into my hand. And the battle belongs to the Lord, not to me. Amen? Okay. So, in times when this comes about, do we have the courage to stand up against the Goliaths in our day? The giants in our day, the Antichrist spirit that is operating in our day? Will we be like David and rise up with courage, not because of our own ability, not because we're smart, not because we're this, not because we're that, but because he is defying the Lord, defying the armies of the Lord God, and the name of the Lord is being tarnished. Amen? Okay. Fast track to 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is the last one we'll look at. David is still on the run from Saul. We've read this chapter before. David is given a city to live in. Him and his men are living in Ziklag. The Amalekites come, set the city on fire, raid the city, take the women and children, and they're all gone as captives. David comes back with his men, and they discover what has happened, and they were so distraught that they spoke of stoning David. They are so upset. We followed you. Look what happened to our homes. Look what happened to our families. It's all your fault, David. Now, can you see? Saul was in a situation like this where the people were like, we're outnumbered 12-1, Saul. Do you know that? You're king. What are you going to do? The first thing we like to do is we like to look at leadership and we blame. What are you going to do? You're the leader. What are you going to do? So he's in the same situation as Saul. But what did he do? What was his response? What was David's response? Blame? Excuses? Denial? What did he do? He encouraged himself in the Lord. He did the opposite of all of that. Amen? Okay, so his first thing was he strengthened himself in the Lord. He went to the priest and he said, let's ask the Lord. Let's seek the Lord for direction. And he point blank asked God, shall I pursue? And then God gave him a clear answer. Yes, because you will recover all, David. So he went, he pursued, he attacked, and he recovered all. So the difference between Saul and David in times of shaking, when you are under immense pressure, when in this particular situation was people looking to you, under immense pressure, what are we going to do in times of shaking? How will we remain unshaken and unshakable? It's the fear of the Lord. So David, he went straight to God and said, God, I don't know what to do. Shall I do this? And he got clear instruction. Amen? So the difference between Saul and David is literally the key scripture that we read at the very beginning in Psalms 112. It's the fear of the Lord. And that leads us to be one who is unshaken because his heart is established, trusting in the Lord. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. He will not be afraid of bad news when it comes, because it will come. Times of shaking is not a thing that, you know, pastor just talks about on Sunday and that's it. It will come. It's not a matter of if, but when. What will we do when that happens? A few quick scriptures. In the last days, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 4 talks about, now in the last days, so we're talking about this in the context of the days that we are living in right now. Right now, this is happening. Right now, in the latter times, people will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, because they would rather hear what is a convenient truth. We would rather listen to things that are comfortable, make me feel good as a Christian, make me feel like I'm going okay. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Why do we spend so much time on these foundation classes? Is to make sure that our foundation and our doctrine is right, so that when things come our way, we're not easily deceived by these deceiving spirits or doctrines of demons. People will depart because speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's the key to all of this. The reason why people depart, the reason why we listen to deceiving spirits, the reason why all of these things is because actually there was a point in time when they were confronted with truth, but instead of repenting, we decided that we were still okay. We were stubborn and we didn't change. And eventually our conscience became seared with a hot iron and we can't hear God's voice anymore because we were stubborn. Like Saul, who decided that I have done nothing wrong. I have actually kept the commandments of the Lord. His insistence and his repeated denial that he had done anything wrong was what sealed the deal, his own destiny. Through his own lips, he basically sealed his own destiny. So, 2 Timothy warns us also, when and where, for the time will come, which is now, in these last days, we're living in this time now, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Again, so repeating the same thing, it's just in 2 Timothy, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. And they will heap up for themselves teachers. What does this mean for us today? You know, right now, everything is available to us online, the great World Wide Web. You can go and listen to John Bevere. You can go and listen to all these great teachers everywhere. Nothing wrong with those. John Bevere is great, by the way. They heap up for themselves teachers. But what we do is what I call consumer Christianity, which is we treat God and we treat church and we treat faith the way that we do when we go to the shops. When you go to the shops, you have a trolley or a basket or whatever, and you go, oh, I like this. I'm going to eat this today. I like chocolate. I like chips. I like cordial. All the junk food. We put all that stuff in our trolleys, and no one here eats junk food, only me. We put all the junk food in our trolleys, and we pay for it, and we check out. We eat the junk food. We feel happy. And we treat God the same way. They heap up for themselves teachers. I like this person because he says these things. I like that person. I'll put that in my trolley. I like that person. And we go our merry way listening to only the things we like to listen to, because we have itching ears. And they will turn their ears away from the truth because it's inconvenient. It's hard. It's not what I like to hear. And they turn aside to fables. How did this happen? It all starts with our philosophy, our beliefs, and our attitude towards God. And that is the thing that he's challenging us this morning, as uncomfortable, as inconvenient as this might be. Amen? Okay, all right, we're coming to a close now. So in conclusion, God wants us to be like the person who dug deep, laid our foundation on the rock, and when the times of shaking comes, we cannot be shaken because we are founded on what? Rock. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not letting our doing distract us from our being." Being, choosing to be first so that we can do. You can't do one without the other. You can't have the other hand in hand. Has to go together. Choosing to be so that we can do. So that when times of shaking come, we will not be shaken, because Jesus is actually the foundation that we're building on. Not just something that we say, not just the poster that we put up in our house, not just something that we sing about, "On Christ the solid rock I stand," not like that, but really, really, really. And it comes down to the basic, simple things: being and doing, hearing and doing. Beyond what's shared here on the Sunday, what am I doing Monday to Saturday in my house when pastor's not there watching me, when I've got no life group leaders checking up on me? What am I doing? Am I applying what I'm hearing? Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we will actually sing that song. Can I just ask you to rise to your feet? And we're going to sing this song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand."